Good morning. A reading from Proverbs 8, 1 through 11. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her.
This morning's New Testament scripture reading is from James 1, 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Amen. We thank the brethren for the reading of the word, and we bless God for letting us be here this morning once again, and want to once again welcome all of you who are here, especially are those who are visiting with us for the first time today. We thank God, and even some are visiting for a second or third time. Whoever you are, we thank you, and we bless the Lord for letting you be here with us this morning. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and take a look. This is a very, very fine topic, and I think it's one that we all will benefit from, certainly, because as we know, the Lord has said that his word that goes forth from his mouth will not come back to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose whereunto he sent it, and it will bring to pass the thing that he desires. And so we realize that the word is the instrument of God to act upon those who have ears to hear, as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the book of Revelation says the same thing over and over. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And we find that recurring theme in the book of the Revelation as a reminder that we are to listen, and those who have ears to hear, Jesus said, had much to say about them. And so this brings us to the beginning of a study in the book of James. And we're going to labor with a few of the central themes and precepts from the book of James throughout the next so often, however long it takes. And this is our first one, is to learn to have wisdom to succeed. And we're going to talk about that just a bit here. So my first thing I want you to notice is will be found in the book of 1 Corinthians, because we have to first define wisdom. And then we also need to define success, because the world has its definition of wisdom and success, but God also has his definition of wisdom and success. And they're quite different if we look at what God says wisdom is versus what the world says wisdom is. And the same thing is true if we look at what God says success is And we compare that with what the world says that success is. And we'll find it's quite a different thing. And it will bring some shocking things to people's mind when the truth is really known on these topics. But I would want you to look with me just briefly here in the book of 1 Corinthians in the very first chapter from the King James translation. This is what the Apostle Paul says as he seeks to separate something that happened in the Corinthian church. There had been a dispute that arose among the people concerning baptism. So we could say there was there was a dispute about the rituals of the church or the sacraments of the church. And we know that according to Scripture, there are two sacraments in the church, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. And both of those are physical signs. A sacrament would be a physical sign or a ceremony that represents a heavenly idea or concept. And basically, it's a method of worship and obedience to God when we observe things that God has been left. And the Bible identifies for us two sacraments. Now, there's a great rift in the church. There has been, because some factions of the church teach that there are seven sacraments. And so we differ with that only because we say that the scriptures teach that there are two sacraments, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is something that the church observes in obedience, because Jesus said to go into all the world and preach, make disciples, and as you do that, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we have a direct command from Jesus to baptize, okay? And then also he said, as often as you do this, speaking of the Lord's Supper, after he had taken the cup and the bread, and he blessed the bread and the cup, and he broke the bread and passed it out to his disciples at his last supper, as we call it, before the coming of his crucifixion, which would happen shortly after, he said that this is the bread of this bread that is broken is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. And he says, as often as you do this, he said, do this in remembrance of me, and you do show forth my death and my burial and my resurrection until I come. So he gave that to be practiced with liberality by the church. There was no set time that it had to be done, but he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So it is a ceremony that commemorates the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said it was to be practiced by his disciples until he comes. See that? So it's to be done as often as you do it. So there's no set schedule on when we do this, but he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Now, as far as baptizing, he said that go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it presupposes that there will be those who believe and decide to become disciples or learners of the gospel. And as they do, he says, baptize them. That is the method in which we symbolize them dying to sin and the old way of life. And that's symbolized by the immersion in water, which was God's previous manner of judgment to the world. As we looked at a couple of lessons back in the days of Noah, when God baptized the whole world, those who were under that baptism died, except the ones who floated up above it. The baptism raised up Noah and his family and all the animals to salvation, but it condemned the rest. All who were underneath, immersed at that particular time, entered into death and separation from God due to disobedience. Or if they were animals, they entered into extinction, never to exist again, except those that were in the ark. So let's say that that baptism was a thorough one, and it destroyed the entire world. And it saved eight souls, as it tells us in the book of Peter. Peter talks about eight souls that were brought through the flood when God baptized the whole world. And he says that baptism is a picture of that. He teaches us in the book of, I think it's 1 Peter, tells us that when God had baptized the entire world. Now, of course, baptism, therefore, is a symbol of death. And Jesus used the term to speak of his death also, because he said he had a baptism to undergo and how he is straightened until it is accomplished. And he was talking about the fact that he would be immersed into death himself by being crucified on the Roman cross. And so baptism has a lot of meaning, and it is something that Jesus associated with death. And so when we baptize, what it symbolizes for us is death to the old self, that the old man is crucified and the new man is risen up to a newness of life, to walk in newness of life. And so it has all that meaning associated with it, but it was never intended to become a bone of contention between the people of God. And so when Paul goes to Corinth, of course, he has been to Corinth already, and he writes this letter as he has left Corinth and went on with his missionary journey, because some people there in Corinth had gotten hung up over the sacrament of baptism. And so he lets them know. They were arguing. They were saying things like this. Let's take a look here, and then we're going to see how wisdom fits into all this as we go through, which is our topic, the wisdom to succeed. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 10, just to get an idea of what the argument was like going on there in Corinth. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." See that? "And that there be no divisions among you." So, in other words, whatever the reason was that the Lord left the baptism there with the church, it was not to divide the church. It was not to create divisions, schisms, denominations, factions within the church. You see that? So he says, "I beseech you." In other words, it's a plea that he's crying out to the Corinthian believers here, brethren, he calls them there, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." So in other words, doctrine is not so flippant that you can't come up with the same thing. If we're all teaching from the Word of God, we're going to be teaching the same thing. And there's not going to be any variation in our doctrine. Our doctrine's going to be the same because we all stick to the book. And we do it the way the Lord says. Now, here we see that Paul says that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. See that? Same mind, same judgment, speak the same thing. Unity should be in the body of Christ. The only way that can happen is we all have to stick to the book and teach what the book says and don't deviate to the left nor to the right. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't waver to the left nor to the right. See, stay on the straight and narrow, as Jesus said. So here, notice what Paul says. He's telling them why they have not done this, and it was manifested in the way they understood and practiced the sacrament of baptism. Here in verse 11, he says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." They were all divided up, talking about who it was that had baptized them or who they were trusting in and all that type of thing. And notice what Paul says in response to that. He asked several rhetorical questions. Verse 13, is Christ divided? And obviously the answer to each of these is no. He says, was Paul crucified for you? See that? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had been baptized in my own name. See, Paul says, I don't want you to ever accuse me of having baptized in my own name. And it's a good thing that I didn't baptize very many of you, else the problem would be worse than it is, perhaps. You see that? He says, and I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. In other words, it's not really that important anyway, he's saying. It's kind of a moot point how many people are baptized, and that's not the issue. Verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Notice that term wisdom, which is the Greek word Sophia. Okay, and the name Sophia in the English is from the Greek word wisdom. Okay, we translate that wisdom, Sophia. And it says, it's not with the wisdom of words, lest the Christ, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He says, nothing should supersede your understanding of the cross of Christ. In other words, it's not baptism that the church does that saves you. The cross of Christ is what saved you. The act of Jesus Christ giving himself as a ransom for your sin, being crucified on the Roman cross, is what saves you. The accent should be upon Christ, not upon the sacrament that the church
church was given to commemorate what Christ did. Remember that? The church is doing the thing that commemorates what Jesus has already done. When we come to the Lord's table, we are remembering his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's not the coming to the table that saves us. That would make the cross of Christ of none effect. You see that? So it's not the baptism in water that the church does that saves you. It is the baptism that Jesus Christ does when he baptizes you in his spirit. And that's a supernatural transaction that God does. He does not leave that up to any man on earth. And understand that no man, no woman, or no one on earth is responsible for your salvation. That is a divine transaction that takes place in your heart that's done by God through actually Jesus himself is called the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who immerses us into death and raises us up into a newness of life and places us in the body where he desires that we should be. The members of the church don't do that. So Paul says this is a fruitless thing you guys are doing. You're not using God wisdom, you're operating in the flesh. And so he identified something that was wrong with how they practice two of these sacraments, or actually just one in this case. Later on he deals with how they had misrepresented the Lord's Supper. They didn't have either sacrament right, but yet they were saved. He had confirmed that in verses 1 to 9 in this very same chapter, that you got saved by grace through faith, through the marvelous work of God himself working in your heart and in your spirit to bring you to the knowledge of salvation, who gave his son. And Jesus Christ is to be the one that is exalted and lifted up, not the rituals or the ceremonies, not even the sacraments that he commanded to be done. They are not to supersede the place of what Jesus does on the supernatural level in the spirit. And so the Corinthians were not using godly wisdom. What they were doing was using the flesh and doing the same kind of things that people always do, and that is to give more credit to the sacraments than they do to the God that the sacraments represent. And so that is always a problem. We have a similar problem that goes on in the world today. That's why I said that some people teach that there are seven sacraments. And in fact, the scriptures only tell us of two. And so we would look long and hard to find seven, because they don't exist is the reason why you won't find them. But there are two that you will find, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are both commanded by Jesus. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," that's in the does not get that out of whack. These are the symbols of what Jesus Christ did. Now, what Jesus did at the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, we would say, was transfer the meaning of the Passover over to himself. They used to take a lamb and slaughter the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel and on the doorpost. And they would eat unleavened bread, and they did various things that were in that ceremony of the Passover. He transferred all that meaning to himself and what he would accomplish. He said, "Those are the Old Testament means of this celebration. From this time forward, it will be me that you are celebrating, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world once and for all." So Jesus, not only is he the Lamb of God, but he's also the scapegoat. Our sin was placed upon him, and he carried it away forever, once and for all, as they used to do in the ceremony of the Passover. They would go out after they had sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the altar by the high priest, and they would lay their hands on the goat and cast the sins of the people upon the goat and send him off into the wilderness, and that would last for a year, 1 year's time, and they were required to repeat that ceremony over and over. Jesus was bringing an end to that Old Testament sacrificial system by the offering of his own self. He offered his own self. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that's where the emphasis should be. The ceremony is therefore something we do to remember or commemorate the work that Jesus has already completed for us. And so the Corinthians had gotten into the fleshly side of it, and Paul had to rebuke them here to set them straight. And he said the problem was with their wisdom. They did not have the right understanding. Notice this as we look on. He says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So we got saved by the preaching of the cross, not by rituals or ceremonies. We observe those sacraments in obedience to the commands of the great head of the church. And they are very significant, and but they should be kept in their place. They're never to be exalted above the person to whom they point. In other words, the sacraments point to the work that Jesus Christ has already completed. The baptism points to what he has already done, and we observe those by obedience. And there are things that we should not place higher precedence over than Jesus Christ himself. which is the one to whom those things point. In other words, they are signs or symbols of what Jesus has already done, and we acknowledge them, and they are holy, and they are to be observed. They have been commanded by God, and they do have their place, but they don't have a place above the one who gave the command, and that's the thing we have to keep in mind. That's where the Corinthians had made an error. So Paul says this in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now he's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So we can see that there is a worldly wisdom, but yet there is also a wisdom which proceeds from God. And so this is what we're striving this morning to understand, is that there is a difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And so that's what we're looking at here. Now he says, where is the wise? If these people are so wise, where are they? Why don't they live forever? All those people who said wise things, where are they now? See, they all ended up pushing up daisies, didn't they? So their wisdom couldn't keep them out of the grave. Their wisdom could not spare their lives eternally. You see that? So it only was limited wisdom. They had limited wisdom, limited knowledge, because they were not able to suppress death no matter what they did. Very fascinating thing here. He says the world by wisdom knew not God. They didn't come to know God and who God was. In fact, what happens with human wisdom is people get so smart they think they don't need God anymore. We're so smart, we're so intelligent, we don't need God. We can just go fly somewhere and go into the depths of space, and we don't really need God. And we think we're smart enough, we have so much science and technology, who needs God? And that's what happens. They get arrogant and proud, and they exalt their wisdom, but it cannot stop them from going to the grave. So there's something wrong with that kind of wisdom, you see. And so God's making a case here. And nobody ever defied death except God himself through his son, Jesus Christ, who was subjected to death and yet was victorious over it. See, when he had been through death, which was the most severe shot that this life can offer to any of us, he had went through the grave, he had been persecuted and spoken evil of, and he died on the cross, yet he was able in 3 days to defeat death, hell, and the grave. I think he could have done it in 3 seconds, but the reason he did it in 3 days is because it had been written in the scriptures that it would be 3 days that he would rise again from the dead. And so he did it to keep his promise and his own word and to show that he was a God who speaks truth. He is a God who always speaks truth. You see, and he has spoken in truth, and he kept the word that he had given. And that's the reason why he took 3 days. I think he could have done it in 3 seconds. People argue about, was it 6 literal days? Some of the intelligent folks want to say that God made the world. I say, he said it was 6 days. Why do you question it? That's what I always wonder when I hear that. I hear people who say they're Christians questioning the text of Scripture, saying, well, was it 6 literal days or 6 ages of time? I said, I think God knows how to write 6 ages of time, if that's what he meant. He said 6 days. Did you understand that? That's what I always want to say when I hear that argument. Did you understand that? He knows what a day is. You know, he invented days and he made them. So, and ever since I've been in the world, days have been the same. How about you? Anybody in here can contest whether the days have changed? I don't think so. The sun comes up every day. It goes across the sky, then it goes down every day. That's the way it's been every day I've been in the world. And I believe it's been that way ever since God established it. And so if God says a day, I believe he means a day. And sometimes he uses the term day in a metaphoric sense, so we won't press that based on context. But by and large, they say, oh, was it 6 literal days? And I say, what other kind of days do you know of? You know. And so the fact is, I want you to see that I think that's bringing God to question. I think God could have made it in 6 seconds if he wanted to. All he had to do was say, there, it is done. But I think he did it in days for other reasons, so that we would understand what a day is like, a day's work. He was trying to define some things for me and you. And that's another whole topic. But let's look at this. He says here in verse 21 that God, after a man, after he has shot his best shot, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. See that? So people say preaching the gospel, that's foolishness. The folks who are so smart, supposedly, and so wise in our world. But it pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his son, to save those who believe, the ones who simply believe God because he said it, That's the, those are the ones who get saved by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is putting the emphasis on the cross, taking it off of the sacraments themselves. Not that the sacraments are not important. They are. Truly they are. And he says that they are. And of course he observed them fully. But they are to be kept in their proper perspective. And nothing is more important than the cross of Christ, because that is the message that we preach by which salvation is given to all who believe. And so salvation is by believing the cross of Christ, and nothing is to supersede that in the church. Now, Paul says this in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God. He says there. See, so Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you want a definition of wisdom? It is Christ. He is wisdom personified, who has come to this world from God. He is the one who we preach that the world considers to be foolishness. When we preach Christ crucified, he becomes a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, or the Gentiles, we could say foolishness. Many of them say that's foolishness. But unto us who are called, it is the power and the wisdom of God that we trust in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. See that? And the weakness of God is stronger than men. God is so far beyond us that it's immeasurable, is what he's saying here. The foolishness of God, if you could say such a thing. Of course, he's being somewhat prosaic, because God doesn't have any foolishness. But if you wanted to say that God had foolishness, his foolishness would be wiser than the most wise individuals on the planet Earth. And the strength of men, or the wisdom of men, basically the weakness of God, is stronger than men. He says, because even if God had weakness, it would be stronger than every man. And that goes without being said. We can look at what God has made and understand that these things are true. Now, notice Paul's admonition here to the Corinthians, verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, he says, not many mighty and not many noble are called. That means there are some wise and some noble and some mighty, but not many. He says, mostly it's common individuals from among you who have been called to hear the gospel of Christ and to be saved. See that? Common, everyday, down-to-earth people. They may not be the smartest, the brightest, the wealthiest, the most noble, but they are called by God to receive salvation by grace through faith in his Son. He says, so look among you, see your calling. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, God has, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, he says here, and yea, even, he says, in things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the key phrase. That's the reason why God does that, is he doesn't want us boasting about how I did this and I did that and how smart I am and so on and so forth. No flesh has any reason or right to glory in the presence of God. God did it to make people humble, basically, that we have to know and that it is him, that we're saved by him and not by ourselves. We have done nothing for which God should save us. Absolutely nothing. The songwriter said, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And they understood that, whoever wrote that song. But of him, it says here, verse 30, are ye in Christ. Of God, he is the one that woke us up out of the stupor of death and put us in Christ Jesus. And it was God who God has made unto us. In other words, Jesus Christ has been made by God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, now he quotes Jeremiah 9:24, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you boast, boast in the Lord. That's the only thing we have to boast about, is the goodness of God. And so human wisdom, basically, I've used this metaphor, and I guess I'll borrow it again today. Let's just say that all the knowledge that God has would be about like taking the ocean itself, and you take a thimble and dip out of it, and that thimble would be the consummate wisdom of man compared to the knowledge of God, the rest of the ocean. And that's probably a feeble illustration, but the fact of the matter is God is so much farther beyond us that it's unbelievable. If I gave you the task to empty the ocean with a thimble, how long would it take you? You see, and that's what I'd ask. If I ask you that question, you could say, I could never do that. Well, that's really about the way it is. Because the Bible says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts, and his ways than our ways, or past finding out. And so we have to understand that wisdom comes from God, and it is an immeasurable thing that God has available. So the good side of that and the upside of it is that those who trust in the Lord through his son, Jesus Christ, basically are ones who can tap into that unlimited supply of wisdom, because God is basically wonderful, and we can love God and receive from God, and he will give us wisdom to succeed in whatever it is that he has called us to do, and we will become whatever it is that he has called us to be. And it is by wisdom that we can get into these things. So let's take a look here. We want to look quickly and understand here basically a few things just about these texts that we have set before you today. But the world thinks wisdom is one thing, and as we have seen it, that it takes them on a path leading away from God and heading toward destruction. And yet God says that wisdom is something much more simple than that. And it's something that is available through the Lord. So let's just say that I've always said that wisdom is the application of knowledge to the glory of God. First of all, that's my own personal definition. And I think that makes it simple for us to understand that wisdom is the application of knowledge to the glory of God. Because you can have knowledge and use it in a way that does not glorify God, and that's not wise at all. Let's say, for example, Jesus said this, Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? You know what? It would take you a lot of knowledge to gain the whole world. But God says, if you don't acknowledge God in it all, if you don't accept the Son of God and you lose your soul, what profit is that to you? What will be the benefit of you owning the whole world and you die without Jesus Christ and you have no salvation and the world is still going to be there and you're going to leave it behind you? You see what I'm saying? But you're not going to be saved. What profit is that to you? None whatsoever. That's why Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. He says, if you have stuff stacked up here halfway to heaven, it won't do you any good when you go in the grave. He said, but on the other hand, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and thieves do not break through nor steal. See, you can have treasure that transcends the grave if we learn how to walk this walk right. If we learn how to succeed in the wisdom of God, we can have true treasure that's uncorruptible, that will never fade away. And so basically wisdom is a gift from God, and it transcends knowledge. Fools may enter into the arena of knowledge, but only those who fear the Lord are allowed to access the treasuries of wisdom, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. There is no wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. Now, we want to talk just a little bit, because when we hear that, the term, the fear of the Lord, we kind of, our minds racing 1,000 miles an hour. So we need to talk about that just a little bit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says that in so many places, that basically the fear of the Lord is, in fact, there are 30 times in 30 verses in the Bible that the term the fear of the Lord is used directly in that manner. And you'll find 30 of them. We're going to talk about a few of them, not all of them today. But let's look here quickly, because we have to understand, what does the fear of the Lord mean? Now, let me just give you a blanket definition and say that the fear of the Lord is reverence toward God for who he is. It's us acting in a reverent manner toward God because of who he is. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is omniscient. That means omniscience, if we break that word down. He knows all sciences. Everything that there is scientific. That's why I'm a little disturbed by the so-called wise men of our time who say they're scientists. And they say, well, the Bible's not scientific. That's because you don't have the fear of the Lord. That's the problem. You know, God created everything. Think about the immense wisdom that it took to make everything here and have it work the way it does. See, you know what? You have to be a fool to conclude, the Bible says, that there is no God by looking at the things that he made. When you see the stuff God made, the sun, the moon, the stars, we just mentioned one. You can take any one. You'd have to be a fool to conclude that that was an accident. You know, and some people have given a lot of the kind of metaphors that are not all that scientific, but I heard one person say that would be about as believable as if you took a bomb and threw it into a print shop and it exploded into a volume of encyclopedias in alphabetical order, you know, and that would be about what it would be like. Or take a bomb, throw it in a junkyard, it blows into a 747 that's fully operable. You don't expect that anything like that would ever happen, do you? See, so that's about how possible it is that everything here, as perfect as it is, was an accident. How can it be an accident and everything is perfect? The sun and the moon and the stars and everything is separated at a perfect distance and it remains there. Everything remains in order. And we look and we see ecology taking place. People think ecology is a new god. We see water distilling coming out of a salt sea and turning into fresh water being put back on the land and running down with rivers back into the sea. And all kinds of systems are in operation that we can't really say that it was an accident. I think I'd have a lot of trouble believing that that was an accident. I think it takes more faith for you to believe it was an accident than it takes for you to believe in the true God. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job put it this way, Job 28 and 28. And unto man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So when we fear the Lord, we will depart from evil, and that's when we have true understanding and true wisdom. In Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. See that? It's not dirty. That's the opposite of clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 9. Fearing God must be learned by by discipleship and nurtured through prayer. That's how you and I can learn to fear God. You know what? It's not natural to have the fear of the Lord. Have you ever thought of that? The natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So when we come here, we're dead in trespasses and sin, and we're really not thinking about God. And we wouldn't do it naturally, probably other than by looking at the things that he made, but we have to be nurtured and taught in the things of God. That's why Proverbs tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. See, we want to train and teach the next generation about God and the fear of the Lord. Teach them how to reverence God and how to fear the Lord in the sense that we say it's not that we're scared of God, because God loves us and we understand that if we're taught the right thing. And so therefore we have to learn to nurture our relationship with God and to keep God in perspective in everything that we do. So it must be learned by discipleship and nurtured through prayer. Even when you have the knowledge of God, it's not enough. You've got to go farther than that. You need to learn to commune with God in prayer. That's a very, very important element, because you know what? We can't change anything in ourselves on the spiritual level. Only God can do it. He has chosen to do it through his word. And once he gives us the word, now we have the knowledge. Now we have to actuate that knowledge into something that we can use. And so we really can't do it. You know where it comes from? It comes from prayer. You've got to spend time with God, talking the things over in your life with the Lord. And God will give you the understanding that you need to deal with every matter in your life. So basically, it's nurtured by discipleship, but we must also nurture it through prayer. We want to be with the Lord, because all spiritual knowledge comes from God. And we're going to see that as we move along. And so basically, understand this. You can learn it, though. Notice this. Psalm 34 and 10 says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. See that? So he says, even though young lions may lack and be in hunger, yet those who seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord, the psalmist says. So we can learn the fear of the Lord. That's Psalm 34:11. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Psalm 111:10. See, and so basically we can learn the fear of the Lord. That's the thing I wanted you to see. And we need to learn the fear of the Lord. That's why the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together, sit under the word, hear the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And so we want to immerse ourselves in the word. Like Paul told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, that's Colossians 3:16. We want to have a rich knowledge of the word so that the word is readily available in our minds, and then we want to pray over the things that we need. Always, like Peter said, casting our care upon the Lord, for he cares for us. See that? Realize God does care for us, and cast your care upon him. Cast your burdens upon him. Figure it out our own way and do it our own way. If we want to be wise, call upon the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we can look on. He says here, talking about the wicked, is that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29. They hated the knowledge of God and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Therefore, they went awry. That's how they got off into the wrong area. Proverbs 2, I just want to take a minute with this. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek after her, seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. See that? So it's in that process of seeking after God. Remember, it tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Think about that. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so it's going to be the reward of the Lord that brings this wisdom to us. Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Guarding the paths of justice, he preserveth the ways of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and good in every good course, for wisdom will enter into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. See that? That all comes from seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord. And so we could look and we see that tells us a lot about the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. It's one of the great books, as we mentioned earlier in the course of hidden wisdom. I'm going to skip to just a few verses that come after our text, and then we'll deal with that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. God says, I hate those type of things, pride, arrogancy, and basically the evil way. God does not like that, but he gives wisdom so we don't have to continue walking in that manner. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. See that? Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. See that? Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble therewith. See that? You can have a lot and have a lot of trouble, and it's better to fear the Lord and have a little, he says, because it's going to be less confusion. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And so we have all these. We could go on and on. There's so many verses that tell us basically to regard the fear of the Lord as a wonderful thing, basically, and that is how we can proceed to receive wisdom that leads to success. Now, Proverbs 8:1 says this, and the writer of Proverbs here, we would say this chapter 8 is what we call the personification of wisdom. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate at the opening to the city, and at the entrance of the door, she cries out. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence. And O fools, discern wisdom. So God is crying out even to the fools, those who are lost and who deny him. He's saying, come in and hear from my voice. Verse 6, Proverbs 8:6, listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. In other words, God says wisdom only speaks the truth. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. We can trust God in everything he says, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we know they're all holy and all true. Verse 9, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. That means every word from God is right and is straightforward. We understand that it comes directly from God himself. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice is gold. The instruction of God is better than silver and gold. For we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, Peter says, from our former manner of life that we learned from our forefathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her, is what the writer says here in verse 11. So wisdom of God is a wonderful thing, and it begins with the fear of the Lord, reverencing God for who he is, in order that God might direct us. As it says in Proverbs 3 and 5, just as we close that portion of our study, we want you to know that it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path or your steps, or he'll make your path straight, some translations say. And so we have to understand that wisdom is a gift from God, and it transcends knowledge. And fools may enter into the arena of knowledge, but only those who fear the Lord are allowed to access the treasuries of wisdom, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord can be learned by believers in Jesus Christ through instruction in the Word of God and prayer directly to God, who is the source of all wisdom. That's the second thing I want you to see, is that you can learn. That's the one thing I want you to see. So many of us, I think, have a mental block. We get to the place where we think, even though God saved me, yeah, he saved me, but oh, he doesn't want to take me any farther than this. And we put ourselves down. Some of that is personal doubt that we have ourselves, and unbelief might be harboring in our hearts, kind of like the man who Jesus had told his disciples this kind. He brought a man that was a man whose son was demon possessed, and they tried to cast out the demon, couldn't do it. And when Jesus was coming back with Peter and John from the Mount of Transfiguration, they came up to him and brought this scenario and said, this man's son is overtaken with a demon. And he cast him into the fire and into the water, and he was destroying the young man. And the man says, the father says to Jesus, your disciples tried to cast him out, but they couldn't do it. And if you can, will you help me? If you can, he said. Jesus said, well, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man said to him, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You'll find that in Mark chapter 9. He said, I believe, but I must not believe enough, because I can't handle this situation. This situation is out of control. I can't handle it. I don't know what to do. See? And so basically what happened is Jesus spoke, and the demon came out. The young man was made clean. And the question I always ask people about that text is, who prayed and who fasted? Because he said this type comes out only by prayer and fasting. And we saw apparently the man's prayer was accepted. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And he asked, would you help? And that is prayer, when we ask God and cast our burdens upon him. And so basically the demon came out and the young man was restored. And the disciples were perplexed. They didn't understand why they were not able to do the job. See that? And so sometimes we wonder about ourselves and the things that go on in our lives, what we should do and all that. And so what I want to do is try to get us into the mindset that James tells us about here in James chapter 1. Because God is interested in the matters that are going on in our lives. He does understand the kind of things we're going through. And there is a solution. And God will provide an answer if we ask. But we have to understand, we all kind of get between that thing of doubt and sometimes unbelief. Satan will cast himself against us, and he wants you to disbelieve God. He wants you to believe the things of the world. He wants you to believe the fears of your own flesh. He wants you to put your stock in personal weakness so that you'll fail. He doesn't want you to have an intimate relationship with God. He wants you to doubt God and doubt God's word, and therefore be defeated, and let him allow you to be detained and defeated. And so Satan does a lot to poison your mind. You'd be surprised. And he'll take you away from the good things that God has designed for you if you allow him. And God will allow you to do that, because he does allow us sometimes to stumble so that we can see. Just like the sheep that went out of the fold from the 99, He went away. God let him go away. But the good shepherd went out and brought him back. But he did allow him to go out. And so I want you to see that the Lord will teach us what we need to know. But we have to learn some things ourselves. And I think that's what we want to see here today as we look at how do we obtain the wisdom to succeed. And we look here, James chapter 1, verse 1, and all of that's background just to bring us to this text. And this is where I think we can spend the most time here is getting an understanding of this thing. We wanted to define, first of all, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. And we see here, James 1, 1, James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. Now, he's writing to the Jews who have been dispersed abroad. They've been scattered all over the world at this particular time. And so we say this letter is talking to not only Jews, but also Gentiles, because James, of course, is one of the preeminent apostles in the early church. He is the brother of Jesus Christ. Some people believe, we can't be dogmatic about that, but he doesn't put himself up as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, as he would have been thought of here. He puts himself up as a servant, he says here, as you notice, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He says, greeting. And this is his solution. Now, this is very difficult. You know this is not human wisdom. Here in verse number 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, some translations say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter diverse temptations, the old King James says. The word for trials here that's translated trials and sometimes temptation in the Greek is parasmos. And it can be translated either way. But we would say that in this case, James is speaking generically of it. So trials is probably the best translation. These are trials that the Lord allows to come into our lives to show us things about ourselves. The trials and the temptations and troubles that we go through are to reveal things to us about ourselves. That's the one thing I want you to understand. God already knows what's going on with us. He knows us thoroughly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The very hair on your head is numbered. We don't know that number, but God does. You see? And so basically the trials are to show us things about ourselves. God is revealing to us things about ourselves because these trials come for that reason, to reveal things to us about ourselves. Just like God allowed Job to go through a bunch of things, and he was revealing things not only to Job, but also to Satan. Satan was learning things, and angels in heaven were learning things about Job and about the let's call it the authenticity of true faith in God. And so Job was put on display as a spectacle to angels and men. God, then, you know, God has your very best interest in mind. That's one thing you have to become settled on in your heart. Realize that not all the devils in hell, not Satan himself, not the world, not the flesh, not anything can separate us from the love of God. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. He was persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing would be able to separate us from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus. The difference between him and us is we haven't become persuaded yet that all these things can come into our lives and will not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul had near-death experiences quite often. He was beaten and cast into the sea, all kinds of different things. He was on shipwrecked, he said. He had fasted. He spent days and nights in the deep. He was beaten with rods, beaten with whips, 39 lashes, he said, over and over. He went through a lot of stuff, and he realized in all of his trials and all of his troubles that nothing was able to separate him from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus. He had been imprisoned. He had been stoned, all kinds of things that happened to him. And he knew that God was able through his son to bring me through it all, and that he ultimately has the last word no matter what happens in my life. You and I, by the trials that we go through, have to learn how to understand that nothing in this creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we have to learn that. I think we have to learn it, and James has given us some insight here that we need to begin to learn these things. That's why he says, count it all joy, my brethren, as you encounter diverse temptations or various trials. When you go through trials and trouble, learn to count it joy, because you know why? We're on a journey. We're walking up the King's Highway, if you will. And the Lord has called us out of darkness, brought us in through the straight and narrow gate, His Son, Jesus Christ. We know we're only in here by faith in Jesus Christ. We're only in here by grace. The only way we can function is by the grace of God. See, it's the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to walk after the things of truth. And so the Lord is the one who's doing that. See, so we can't underplay that. So when these trials come, one great spiritual thing that you and I can do is to consider it all joy. Now, we have to learn that because we don't know how to do that. I tell you now, I have lots of trouble with it. I got all kinds of stuff going on that I don't think is a good thing right now at this very moment. I can name you some stuff that I say, well, I wish I didn't have to deal with this, and that. There's a bunch of stuff. You probably got your list, too. And there's some stuff you just as soon not have to deal with in your life. But James says, learn how to count it all joy. Sheer joy is what one translation says. See, we can't do that yet. You know, we have to learn that. That's a mystery in this text that James is saying, no matter what you're going through, learn to count it all joy because you're going to go through these things. Now, the reason why you can do it is verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience, the old King James says. See that? The going through the trials and the changes and finding out that God is with me, He has not left me, He has not forsaken me, it produces patience in us. The thing we lack then, therefore, is patience. That's the problem we have, and something we won't learn without trouble is patience. You know what? I want everything right now. I want it fixed. I don't want to see it, have to go through all kinds of stuff to get from point A to point B. That's the way we are. We're an instant gratification society. We want everything right now. We want to get it fixed today. We don't want to wait 5 days, 5 years, or God forbid, 50 years. See, think about Abraham. He was told or given a promise at the age of 75. And he wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, it says, in the land of promise, not having received the promise for 25 long years before God did exactly what he told him, that I will give you a son by whom I will bless the whole world through your seed. See, and Abraham was perplexed with that for 25 years, wondering, God, when are you going to do this thing? You said. And then even when they stepped out of order and got Hagar to beget a child with Abraham, which was not God's plan, they got impatient, couldn't wait, decided they'd send in Hagar, the Egyptian maid, and we'll take care of this today, Sarah said. We don't have to worry about this. Just do it like this. Went into the flesh, forgot about God's promise. God even blessed their foolishness that they went through. It created a lot of trouble. And we have war in the Middle East right now as a result of it. You got all that battle going on between people who say they're the children of Abraham, but they came from the seed of Ishmael and not from the seed of Isaac, you see? And that the conflict and the battle is still going on right now, even up to this very moment, because of the consequences of Abraham's impatience when he went in to Hagar. See that? God told him, I'm going to do this. And then he had to remind him, you know, I told you, Abraham, I'm going to do this, and it'll be through your wife, Sarah, not through Hagar, you see? And Abraham had to learn to wait. He had to learn patience and obedience to God. And so he went on through. And it was not until he was 100 years old, 25 years later, that God brought through the thing that he had promised. You see that? But 25 years is a long time to wait for something, isn't it? Think about that. But perhaps not if you have a God in whose sight a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. How long is 25 years compared to 1,000? Probably not much. It was probably a drop in the bucket, but God knew Abraham needs to learn some things. He's got to learn how to wait for me. He's got to learn how to be patient. See? And so James says here, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's the key. That's the reason why sometimes we have to wait. And he says, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be entire, lacking nothing. We have to learn to allow patience to have her perfect work. It says here, let endurance have its perfect work, the NASB says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God has a goal in mind with the trials and the troubles that we go through, and that is that he's building patience and endurance in our lives. See that? And in order for us to be complete basically notice that it says that we can be made complete, lacking nothing. What does that say about how we are now? We're incomplete right now, and we are lacking some things. We don't have everything we need right now to stand up to spiritual trials and tests that will come in the future. See? And so the problems we're going through today are the preparation for the bigger things God has in plan for us at some time in the future. And so he's building patience and endurance in us so that when that particular time comes for which he is preparing us, that we'll be ready. See, we're not going to be ready if we try to rebuke and pull back away from the things that are testing us right now as we're going through at this particular time. And so here we are. We see the problem is that we don't have patience. We lack being entire. We're not full and complete. We're not fully mature yet in the things of God. We don't trust God unconditionally in all things. And so God is allowing the trials, the difficulties, the troubles that we're going through to have a perfect work in our lives to produce the patience and the endurance that we need to be able to endure against the things that he knows is coming up ahead. See, God can already see down the road. He knows what's coming up ahead. He understands some stuff we don't even know about. We cannot even anticipate what possibly might be 5 years down the road for us in our lives. But God already knows. See? And so the situations we're going through now basically are to prepare us for future times. Now, the Lord may return as soon as I get done with this message. I always like to say that because I notice people go, oh, my goodness, you know. At some time, but I've always said, you know, if he does, we should be glad because we're already covered. If we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we trusted in Jesus Christ, if the sky was a split open right now and the trumpet sounds, we'd be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So what are we worried about? That's why James says we got to change our attitude about our trials and about our trouble. We need to learn to count it all joy as we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work. That's an admonition. Let this happen. See, allow that trouble to do what it has to do to bring you to the place where you're prepared for the next move of God in your life. See that? And so we have to let patience have her perfect work that we may be entire, lacking nothing. And now notice this. This is the problem. The reason why we have a problem with that, why we buck against it, why we resist it, why we don't want to let that trouble come, why we like to avoid it and be through with it, why we like to let somebody else deal with it. Let me just back away and draw back my cards and take my marbles and go home. The reason we're like that is right here. He says in verse number 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The reason we don't know how to handle the trials and the troubles and the difficulties is we don't have the wisdom that we need to make it through. So how do we get that? Now, these verses, really, I tell you, when I wanted to study the word, I hear people say, well, how do you remember those verses of scripture? And how can you know where that is in the Bible? Well, I was perplexed when I got saved one time because I'd heard so much confusing teaching going on in the church. I really wanted to know God. I turned my life around. The Lord had said, brought me out of a situation of knocking on death's door every second, like I was doing the way I was living in those days. And I was grateful that God had taken me out of that situation. And I wanted to know the Lord. I said, I really want to know the Lord. I want to know the truth. I remember being penniless and waiting on payday. I was still employed, didn't have any money. And in my mind, I was thinking, as soon as I get my check, I'm going to go and buy a Bible, because I didn't own a Bible. I had no copy of the Bible at all, because I was going to church, wanted to pray. I started to ask God, teach me how to understand this stuff, because it's ridiculous, all the stuff I'm hearing. And in my mind, logically, I can't accept three different things about the same thing, and they're all true. That can't be. And I'm thinking, boy, God, you can't be confusing people like this, can you? You know, and of course, God put a thirst and a hunger in my heart. Go get the word, read it yourself. That's what he said. Get the book and read it yourself. That's how the Spirit spoke to me. And I said, okay, I've got to have a Bible. Didn't have one. I remember waiting on payday. As soon as I got paid, I went directly to the store and bought a copy of the Bible. So I got to have the Bible and I got to read this myself. And so I started to read like I was losing my mind. People said, well, he went crazy reading the Bible, carrying it everywhere he go. You know, and they thought I lost my mind. I said, I haven't lost my mind. I'm trying to find it. And so I was reading it and everything, you know, and I had to have it. And the interesting thing to me was I remember before that I used to have a lust to go out and buy drugs when I got paid. And God had replaced that with a desire to go out and buy his word. And so that had a profound effect on me. Now I'm thirsty for the truth. He had cut off a bad problem, and he replaced it with something good that would bless me and move me forward, see? And so I start studying the Word with the same kind of fever that I used to have for going out getting high. And that was a blessing because it started to bless me and it started to free me and set my mind free. And I wanted to know the Word. And I started to find out who was right and who was wrong. See? And there were people who were teaching wrong. You say, are there folks teaching wrong in the name of God? Yes, there are. You can find them everywhere. The radio is filled with them. The television is filled with them. You'll find books that are written with false doctrine that does not square with what God says in His Word. And so I learned to trust and depend on the written Word, what is in the book. I want to know, where is that? If you teach that, show it to me. That's what I would tell people. They go, well, I don't know where it is, but that's what I heard. I said, well, that's what you heard. Oh, okay, I see. And I started to be able to sift through foolishness and get down to what did God say. And a lot of people think things are in the Bible and say they're in there, and they're not there. That's what I found out. A lot of that stuff is not even in there. See? And so as you begin to seek the face of the Lord, He will reward you with knowledge and wisdom. You will learn how to sift through everything. See? And He says this. This is the key. This is the verse that really revolutionized the whole thing for me is verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's the key. If you want to know something, ask God. Who knows better than God? God knows everything. He knows everything that already happened, stuff that happened before I ever came here. See, He knows everything going to happen in the future, and He also knows everything about what's happening right now. See, and so who else better could you ask except God? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you don't have the wisdom to discern how to deal with your trials, your troubles, ask God. And I would say if you're having troubles and you haven't asked God, why haven't you? See, think about it. Maybe that's why we don't have an answer. We haven't asked God. We got to ask God if we want to know if it's right. See, and God will speak to our hearts through His Word and through His Spirit, the Spirit we. And if you ask amiss, He says you won't receive it because you're only asking that you might consume it on your own lusts. So if you're trying to ask for something selfish for yourself that's not for His glory or for His kingdom, why should He give it to you? Because you'll only use it in a manner that hurts you and stifles your spiritual progress rather than bolstering your spiritual progress so you can go forward in God. So sometimes we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss. That's what James says later on. But he says the key to really understanding what you need right now in the trials that you're going through is ask God who gives to all men generously without reproach. See, and it will be given to him. Now, why does he say he gives generously and without reproach? That's the problem we have. You know, we keep thinking in our own flesh, well, you know, God, he's not going to answer me because he knows that yesterday I did this. And we'll look at some sin issue that's in our life, or he'll know I'm dealing with this sin here because we have stuff that we know is wrong that's in our life. See, but and what we'll do is we'll shut off the switch to God rather than asking God anyway. You know, God already knows about all our sin. Surely he does. If we have sin going on, he knows about it. You can't fool him. So what's the problem? The problem is me, it's not God. God already knows the sin issues that are in my life that I'm trying to deal with. See? So it's not like, so if I cut off asking God because I have sin and I know it, you know who didn't know it before was me. I'm the one who didn't know that it was sin or didn't care. I wasn't doing anything about it. God was doing something about it. He knows about it right now, and he can clean it up. And he has the wisdom and the keys to straighten it out in your life. But you know what we do? We look at ourselves and we go, oh boy, you know, I know about this sin. Better leave God alone. Let me go ahead and see can I handle it. And we're going to handle it ourselves. Is that foolish? Think about it, because God already knows about you. He knows everything about you. He knows why you're doing that sin. He understands what you need to do to get rid of it. See, and he can teach you how to do that. But if we clam up and say, well, I got sin, better leave God alone, and we back away, who are we hurting? Nobody but ourselves. See, and so James says this, he gives generously to all men. Understand that. That's just a fact. That's an axiom about God, is he will teach anyone, no matter how sinful you are. I don't care what you're dealing with in the sin realm or any other kind of realm, in the pride realm, whatever kind of thing it is. He gives generously to all men. Understand that. That's a fact. See? And without reproach, he doesn't hold anything against you. I think that's why James said that, because he knows we have a tendency not to ask God if we're having a problem dealing with someone. We think we disqualify ourselves. Well, I'm not worthy to go to God. Well, that's true. Absolutely, that's true. But doesn't mean that God won't give you wisdom if you ask. See, he gives generously to all without reproach. That means without finding fault with you, and it will be given to you. He says that the last part of that is it will be given to you. God promises that if you ask, I will give you wisdom. See, and I had to get to the place where I quit judging myself and say, okay, I know I'm dealing with this and this and this, and oh, God is not interested. I read that, and it says, God says he'll give it to me anyway if I ask. Now, he gives the conditions are here. It says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. That's the problem. See, we doubt whether God will do what he said. If God promised that I give generously to all men, you know what? He'll do it. And that's what I had to come to understand, that God promised that he'll do it, therefore he will do it. It's not contingent on me, my family, my situation, my friends, my neighbors, nothing on earth, nobody, no institution, not the church. It's only dependent upon the promise that God has made, that he gives generously to all men who ask in faith without any doubting. Don't doubt God. He said, I'll give it to you. See? So who are we to doubt God anyway? If God says, I give liberally to you, why should you doubt him? See? And that's the problem. We get hung up in that thing. That's a flesh thing we need to overcome. And we will learn that the one who doubts, as it says, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we're flaky enough to doubt God, whether he'll do what he said or not, don't expect God to bless that. That's not faith. See, it's not faith if I'm going, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. Oh, he might be interested, maybe he's not. Oh, he might do it and he might not. Well, he said he will. So why should I answer you unless you say, God, I know you said that you'll do this. See, you promised in your word. Hold him to his word. See, and watch and see. Ask in faith. Know for sure that he will do what he said. No matter what else happens, even though the vine doesn't produce its fruit like Habakkuk said, you know, even if there's no flock, no herd in the stalls, no matter what happens, he says, that he knows that God is true to his word and he will do exactly what he promised. So you and I have to understand that when God makes a promise, we can count on it. We can build on it. We can plant our feet on it. We don't have to be moved. We don't have to be shaken and tossed. God will certainly perform that which he has promised. Now, this word here in verse 8, it says that here that the person who is like, who doubts God, basically, is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Look at that. Think about that picture. Restless sea, constantly moving around and flipping back and forth, going this way and that way, surfing, going up and down and going on and off. Just not, you're flaky and frivolous. Don't be like that. He says that you are being a double-minded man. Now, technically, the Greek here uses the word dipsoukos, which means two-souled, okay? Dipsoukos is the Greek word. They translate it double-minded. It means two-souled, having two souls flopping back and forth, like you're two different individuals. Now, what it could indicate is going between that old man that's dead and the new man that's saved, and the old man that's dead and the new man that's saved, back and forth, flopping back and forth. And don't do that. He says, fix yourself on the new man that has been born again and created in the image of God, been reborn by the Spirit of God through the Son of God. That's the man you are, really, is the new man. You're not the old man. The old man is dead. See, so don't let him rise up and cut off the blessing from the new man, because God will allow us to do that. You know, he let the children of Israel wander around the mountain for 40 years, and it only took 11 days, I think the scripture says, to get from where they were to Kadesh Barnea into the promised land. It was an 11-day journey, and it took them 40 years to ever get around to the place that they were ready to cross. Because God doesn't force his will upon us. That's one thing we have to learn. God loves us, and there can be no true love apart from freedom. If you don't have freedom, there is no love. Like I've often said, if I had to chain my wife in the house to keep her, then she's not my wife anyway. See? And so if, since I love her, I don't have to chain her in the house. She comes back to the house because that's where she loves me. And I know it's real because she could leave if she wants to, you see. And so the fact is, true love only exists when there is freedom. There can't be any true love that's in bondage. No true love is in bondage. And God doesn't want us to be bound. He wants you to choose the right thing because it's right and do it because you want to. That's what Roxy asked me a question about, what is a bondservant? Well, that's what a bondservant is that I indenture myself to serve you, and I don't have to. I could go and do whatever, but I choose to serve you and be with you. See? And so he's James says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm doing it by my free will because I love God, I love the truth, and I understand that. And so it's a love relationship, you see? And so that's what we have to understand. So if we lack wisdom, let us begin immediately to call upon God and believe him who cannot lie, and to do what he has promised so that we may devote the rest of our time here on earth to the fullest of his glory. That's the only thing we should do. You and I should do that. If we lack the wisdom that we need, begin immediately. Don't wait another day. Start today. If there's things in your heart, you might have a list. Lay them out before God and trust him. Just hold on to it. Plant your feet down on it and don't be moved. Don't let doubt rise up in your mind. Don't let the conditions around you affect you. Why should you? You know what? Everything here belongs to God. The Psalms tell us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. One scripture says the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. That's just a metaphor to say that everything is God's. You see? And so why should we worry about those things? We need not to worry. We need to learn to trust God and ask God, and he will give us the wisdom to succeed at whatever it is that we desire. The Bible says if we delight ourselves also in the Lord, that he will give us what? The desires of our hearts. See? So we need to learn to delight in him. So many times I think we buckle up and then we start to cast doubt against God and our situation. And, oh, Lord, why am I going through this trouble? And we begin to complain and bellyache rather than saying, count it all joy. We're going to thank you, Lord, for the troubles that we're going through. And I know that's not easy. I'm not standing here telling you that thinking that's easy. Because for me, it's not easy. I tell you, I have a hard time. Stuff gets rough, and I'm the first one to go the other direction because that's just the way we are. It's natural for you to run away from trouble and confusion, see? And it's natural for you to resist that because that's what is natural in the flesh. But the old man is dead by the fact that we have been born again of the Spirit of God if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you cannot access these things, the only reason why you cannot is that you have not trusted in the Lord for your salvation. And that's the first and foremost thing of importance is make sure you do belong to the Lord. That's number one. See, because if we're not his, then basically the wrath of God is on us. And maybe that's why we're having trouble. Take care of that first. First, trust in God and make sure that you are saved, that you have been initiated into his family. And all that is to surrender your life to him through his son, Jesus Christ. Realize that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gave his own son to make us clean. That's the only way you can be clean. You can't be clean by works of righteousness that you have done. You cannot be justified to receive the penalty that I deserve in order that he might take the penalty that we deserve and that God could mete out punishment to his own son for us. But Jesus became a substitute for us. He died personally for me. He died personally for you if you trust in him. And God took all of your sin, past, present, and future, cast it upon him, and he received the penalty of death for you if you believe in him. And then, you know what else happened? God gave the perfect righteousness of Christ, individually anointed each one who believes in Jesus with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what salvation is. It's a double exchange, all of our sin being given to him and his righteousness being given to us in replacement for the sin that is in our lives. God did that because he knew you and I had no hope of offering a perfect sacrifice, and that's what he required. So first, if you have not done that, trust in God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's where you have to anchor your boat. Right there, anchor it at the cross. And then stay there and understand that blessings flow down from God through his son to everyone who asks. And if you lack wisdom to deal with the situation you go through, ask God. You have the right to ask because of what Jesus did. Don't let it the flesh say, well, I'm imperfect over here. Yes, you are. Certainly you are. So am I. Every honest person will tell you that I'm imperfect in a lot of ways. But I need wisdom to move on and wisdom to succeed in the things of God. And so I'm going to ask God. And I understand that his word says he gives liberally to all and holds back nothing. He doesn't find fault or blame because he's already forgiven you of all that stuff that you're worried about. Now, ask him what you need to do to get rid of it, and he'll show you. See, ask him, what do I need? God, how can I stop this thing here that I hate that's in my life? How can I start this over here that you've given me a desire to fulfill? What do I need to do? What steps do I need to take to get from here to there? See, and then wait on the answer. And God will speak to you either through his word or by his spirit or both. And he will progress you on that path of wisdom to give you the success that you need for every area in your life. Because he promised that he would. That's all you need to know. See? And we have to learn to take God at his word, and then he will give us wisdom to succeed. Now, I'm going to just stop there because we would like to take time today to enjoy the Lord's table, and we're going to fellowship with God through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I want to give you a chance to ask questions that you may have or any of that just before we proceed.